All right, it is Wednesday evening, June 22nd, 2016. We are on week 14 of our Wednesday night apologetics study here at Morning View Baptist Church. We had several weeks where we were off just because of different events going on here at church, but we're picking it back up tonight, and we'll be away from it for a few more weeks, but we'll be picking back up in August with it. But if you remember where we left off 4 weeks ago, before all the Awana closing ceremony and VBS and things, we were talking about common heresies, and both historical and recent. And it's interesting, I talked last time about, you know, Solomon said when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. And so the heresies that the early church faced and that the early church councils had to refute are some of the same heresies that we continue to see repackaged in different ways today. And as we get to the second half of the list, this is the second half of the list that I began 4 weeks ago, we're gonna see that a lot of these particular heresies in this list tonight are things that are still very much present and active in cults and spurious sects and heretical groups today. So I wanted to go ahead and just reset what we were talking about. So I left the first few points the same, and then we'll pick up with number 10 when we talk about the actual heresies. We talked about 9 different heresies, common heresies last time, and we're talking about 10 more tonight. But we want to look first, Roman numeral 1. We're talking, and we want to understand this as a distinction between difference, error, and heresy. Understand first the distinction between a difference, an error, and heresy. Letter A there, a Christian difference is most often a matter of interpretation. A Christian difference is most often a matter of interpretation. Christians may disagree based upon their interpretations of tertiary theological matters, but their fellowship with one another is not impeded. And I gave you the example of this. This is why even within the same church, we can have even among our own pastors, on our pastor's body, we can have a couple different views of eschatology represented. You know, we've got some amillennialists, we've got some historical premillennialists, we've got at least one dispensationalist. And that's okay. These are matters of interpretation on tertiary issues that do not affect our ability to fellowship with one another. And so that's what we would call a difference. B, a Christian error is formally any idea or doctrine contrary to one's preferred statement of faith. So errors do not deny, twist, or undermine the truth and substance of the gospel, but they are variations of secondary doctrines that impede fellowship because Christians who consider each other to be in error sincerely believe the idea or doctrine in question to be unbiblical. And so we differ with the Church of Christ on the idea of baptismal regeneration. They believe you must be baptized as part of your salvation. We also differ with our Presbyterian brethren on the issue of baptism. They believe that baptism can be sprinkling and that it can be performed upon someone who is unregenerate, and especially even infants, whereas we would say only those who profess faith in Christ, who are capable of professing faith in Christ and who do profess faith in Christ are to be baptized. And then it's to be by immersion. And so this is one of those secondary doctrines that we consider one another to be in error. And this is where it often does affect our ability to fellowship. We must be in separate fellowships because we disagree so strongly on what we consider to be an error in some other group's theology. Then you have heresies. Letter C, the word heresy comes from the Greek heresis, which means choosing or faction. And so Christian heresy is any idea or doctrine that purports to be Christian but contradicts Scripture to such a degree that the primary doctrines of the faith and or the substance of the gospel is denied, twisted, or undermined. And so heretics can no longer rightly be considered to be Christians. We would look to Mormons as an example of this. The Mormons claim to be a Christian group, indeed the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they can speak of Christ oftentimes in a way that mirrors an evangelical understanding. But where you find the flaws in their theology is when you begin to start ask them to start defining the terms that they're using in what they describe as the gospel. And then you get into all kinds of other ideas that are very much contrary to Scripture, very much contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are talking about as we have gone through these lists, both 4 weeks ago and again tonight. we are talking about true Christian heresies that are such beliefs as do great damage to the true gospel and the true teaching of Scripture that is essential for it to truly be called Christian. And so let's pick up. We looked at, again, 9 of these last time we met. We'll pick up with number 10, and that is modalism. Modalism. Modalism contends that God is one person in three modes. God is one person in three modes. This is the most common heresy regarding the nature of God. By the way, just as a side note, if you ever hear someone try to describe the Trinity as an egg, you know, there's the shell, there's the, you know, the white, the egg white, the yolk, or if someone tries to describe the Trinity using water, you know, water has three forms, there's gas, there's liquid, and there's ice, which is a solid. Those are actually modalist heresies. They are using an illustration that really goes back to modalism, not the actual Trinity. Okay? And so modalists teach that God is one person who first manifested himself as the Father during the Old Testament times, then as the Son during the Incarnation, and finally as the Holy Spirit after the Ascension. And true modalists, traditional modalists, believe that these modes are consecutive and never simultaneous, which means now God will exist eternally as the Spirit. Okay, so God is never, he can never be two modes at once. He's always in one of these modes, and he's already been the Father, and he's already been the Son, and now he will be the Spirit. There are some that flub on that. They're no longer considered traditional modalists if they do. Some contend that he goes back to being God the Father when we are brought together in glory. But again, that's what a modalist believes. And again, for people who don't understand the teaching of Scripture, lost people who've maybe encountered the idea of the Trinity, this is one of the most typical explanations that they will give for the idea of the Godhead, this idea of being modalist. Then you have, number 11, monarchianism. Monarchianism. Monarchianism is similar, but different in this way. They believe there is one God as one person, the Father. It's just the Father. This heresy was developed in the 2nd century AD to protect the idea of monotheism. And as you might guess, this was a particular favorite of the Jews. This is what the Jews still believe today. There is only one God. He is not a Trinity. He has revealed himself as Father. Modal monarchianism teaches that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are consecutive modes of the Father. Dynamic monarchianism teaches that God is the Father, that Jesus is only a man, and that the Holy Spirit is a force or presence of God the Father. And this is what's important. Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians are dynamic monarchianists. And so you talk about your encounter, Alan, this week with Jehovah's Witnesses. This is their doctrine of God. There is only one person of God, and that is the Father, and he is known as Jehovah. And this is what they developed. They have developed. There is God who is a Father. Jesus was only man, a man who was especially blessed of God and gave forth some of the revelation of God. And the Holy Spirit is just the force of the presence of God the Father. And that is their contention. And so they deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. And therefore, everything about the doctrine of salvation, substitutionary atonement, falls apart. That's why they teach a works-based salvation. Then you go on to number 12. Say this 12 times really fast. Monophysitism. Monophysitism. Monophysitists contend that Jesus had only one nature, his divine nature. So Jesus was only divine. And he only appeared to be human when he was here on the earth. So they deny the truth of the hypostatic union, which recognizes that Jesus was the perfect union of full humanity and full divinity. And of course, this denial of the human nature of Christ is a denial of the true incarnation of the Word as a man. And without a true incarnation, there can be no atonement for sin for mankind. In other words, if Jesus was not human, he could not be our representative on the cross for humanity. The idea that Jesus was fully human and fully divine is necessary for the substitutionary atonement. And so number 12, monophysitism contends that Jesus had only one nature, his divine nature. That takes us to number 13. And this goes back to a man named Nestorius who lived in the early 400s AD. This heresy was developed in the neighborhood of 430 AD. He actually died in 451. He taught that Jesus was two distinct persons. So he taught that Jesus was two distinct persons. Jesus, there was a Jesus who was God, and there was a Jesus who was man. And they were just really, really close to one another while he was here on the earth. Okay? The problem with Nestorianism is that it once again threatens the atonement. If Jesus is two persons, then which one died on the cross? Most Nestorians would say the human one, not the divine one. And if it was the human person, then the atonement is not of divine quality and thereby insufficient to cleanse us of our sins. Once again, there had to be the perfect union of two natures in one person in order for Christ to rightly serve as our substitute on the cross of Calvary. He had to be fully man to serve as our substitute, as our representative to God, and he had to be fully divine in order to be able to bear the full wrath of God in our stead and satisfy God's righteous demands. If we forsake either of those, we lose the truth of the atonement altogether. And so that was Nestorianism. And you can see how so many of these early heresies are just, they're just probably well-meaning guys trying to figure out theology and going away from Scripture. Flip over. That takes us to number 14, another interesting word, Patripassianism. Patripassianism. Patripassianism states that the Father became incarnate, was born, suffered, and died on the cross. Hence, the Father's, patri, passion, suffering, is the one who suffered on the cross. And so, if you go back to what we talked about in Monarchianism, Monarchianists are usually also Patripassianists if they believe in this idea of a divine atonement. Because if you only believe that there's a Father and you still want to contend for the idea of an atonement, then you have to believe that the Father is the one who came in the form of Christ and made atonement for our sins. And so if you have a monarchianist who still believes in the necessity of atonement, they also have to be patripassianists. Now the problem with this, again, is it denies the Trinity. And you ask the question, who in the world was Jesus praying to if it was the Father? Was he just making a show of it, praying to himself in front of his disciples? Then you have what really is the person of Christ being dishonest. If he was the Father incarnate, praying to himself just for show. And there's a host of other problems. That's just one of the most obvious problems that this heresy represents. But again, we're back to this core. The necessity of there being a second person of the Godhead dying on the cross, part of the reason for that is because this person has to bear the divine wrath of God being poured out. When you talk in Trinitarian formula, in a way it is God dying in the place of men to satisfy his own wrath. But there has to be a distinction between persons of the Godhead for this to be viable in biblical terms. There has to be a distinction. The Father planning, the Father pouring out his wrath, the Son coming, obeying the Father, giving himself willingly as a sacrifice to the Father on the cross of Calvary. There has to be some distinction between persons there. This takes us to number 15, which is a more common heresy that we see today, but it's been around since the 5th century AD. This is Pelagianism. Pelagian taught that man's nature is basically good. Pelagius denied original sin, the doctrine that we have inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and he taught that Adam only hurt himself in the fall in the garden, but it had no effect on his descendants. He taught that a person is born with the same purity and moral abilities as Adam was when he was first made by God. And so every person is born in the same state of will as Adam before the fall in Genesis 3. And so, therefore, people can choose God by the exercise of their free will and rational thought. God's grace then just helps us to kind of come to that realization. And so Pelagianism is a doctrine that puts things ultimately in the hands of man, removes any idea of the doctrine of depravity or original sin, makes man responsible for his own choices, whether they are his bad choices or his good choices, and of course it is all in man's hands as to whether or not he chooses God. Then we have a softening of that position. We've talked about this. That is semi-Pelagianism, i.e. most Southern Baptists. Semi-Pelagianism is a heresy because it still puts salvation in the hands of man. And we're walking a fine line here because we want to call our fellow Southern Baptists our brothers because they do believe in the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But this in itself is a heresy that's in their theology that again, leaves things ultimately in the hands of man. The semi-Pelagius, this was advocated by Cassian at Marseille in the 5th century. It does not deny, semi-Pelagians do not deny original sin and its effects upon the human soul and will. But it does teach that God and man cooperate to achieve man's salvation. The semi-Pelagian teaches that man can make the first move toward God by seeking God out of his own free will, and that man can cooperate with God's grace even to the keeping of his faith through human effort. And so this would put God in the place of responding to the initial effort of each individual person. Now, there's, again, among other Southern Baptists, they soften this just slightly more. And this is why those Southern Baptists who are semi-Pelagian like to say that they're not semi-Pelagian, because they add in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. They would agree with us that the Holy Spirit must first speak. Okay? So they would agree with us that God is the one who initiates with the call, the effect, the call of the Spirit. But they do not believe in an effectual call. We believe Scripture teaches an effectual call. In other words, God knows who He has chosen, and when the Spirit goes forth, the Spirit creates that which it calls for in the individual heart of the elect. Okay? So those Southern Baptists would believe, well, we do have the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God, through the preaching of the Word, calls to everybody. So the Spirit does initiate by calling to everybody, and then every individual has the choice of whether or not to respond to the voice of the Spirit. And so the work of the Spirit to regenerate is limited by the choice of man. In other words, the Spirit is not free to regenerate a human being unless that human being first gives the Spirit that okay by believing. And so that's how most typical Southern Baptists get around calling themselves semi-Pelagians. They disavow the term semi-Pelagian because they still believe in the necessary initiating work of the Holy Spirit, but they still very much put the choice in the hands of man. Number 17, Socinianism. Socinianism teaches that God is a single person, and I don't mean unmarried, I just mean one. God is a single person with the Holy Spirit as the power of God. And so once again, they emphasize the unity of God. They say there could be no divine and human union in the single person of Christ. Therefore, Socinianism denies the incarnation and the deity of Christ as well as Christ's preexistence. It teaches that Jesus was only a man. However, as is separate from the Unitarians and the Jehovah's Witnesses for that matter, Socinianism taught that Jesus was a deified man and was to be adored as such. Nevertheless, since Jesus is not divine by nature, his sacrifice did not result in the redemption of people who would trust in it. Instead, it was an example of self-sacrifice. Socinians also reject infant baptism, hell, and taught the annihilation of the wicked. And the Bible is the authoritative, but only when properly understood through rationalism. And so what makes Socinians different from those we talked about earlier, the monarchianists and the modalists and some of those others, is specifically that element that Jesus was made divine. Anyone want to guess? We've talked about this before. When that supposedly happened in the life of Jesus? When do you think God made him divine according to their framework? When he was baptized. Yeah, they say that Jesus was a normal, you know, human being, just a good, you know, decent Jewish kid from Nazareth up until the day of his baptism. And on the day of his baptism, when God's Spirit came upon him, that is when he was made to be divine. And so his divinity was not inherent to his person, as we believe. They believe it is something he was given later by God. He became a deified man. And an aspect of the outplay of that theology is that Jesus' death on the cross was merely a good example as to how we are to give our lives away in service to God. It does not have any ability to atone. And so Socinians, as you might guess, very much dependent on a works basis to earn favor with God. That takes us to number 18, subordinationism. Subordinationism is the teaching that the Son is not eternal and divine, and this is sometimes referred to as Arian subordinationism, and is therefore not equal to the Father in being of attributes. This, of course, is wrong, and it is in contrast to the biblical doctrine in the economic trinity, the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which does not deny their equality of nature and attributes. Okay, and so basically, remember what we believe with the Trinity is there are three persons in the Godhead. All of them are equally and fully God. All of them are equally and fully eternal. All of them are equally and fully omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Okay? The subordinationist comes along and says, But we believe that the members of the Trinity take on roles willingly. Okay, the Father plans and decrees, the Son obeys and fulfills the plans of the Father, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of the Son. And so there is a willing hierarchy among members of the Godhead. There is God the Father who directs and leads God the Son, God the Father and the Son who together send the Spirit. Well, the subordinationist says, well, you know, I know you're trying to parse this out and say that Jesus is obedient and submissive to his Father, but why don't you just go ahead and say it? Jesus is not everything his Father is. They take that extra step and say, if Jesus is subordinate to his Father, then he must also not equally be God. Another form of subordinationism states that though the Son is divine, he is not equal to the Father in being, attributes, and rank. So the Son is inferior to the Father. And so this is just two brands of the same heresy that reduces once again the role and the person of Christ. Then finally, number 19, we have tritheism. Tritheism contends that the Godhead is really three separate beings forming three separate gods. Present-day Mormonism is tritheistic with a twist. Mormonism teaches that there are many gods in the universe. Indeed, the whole idea of Mormons sealing their marriages in the temple, ascending the path of knowledge, learning, you know, all those different things to be good temple Mormons, is the idea of wearing the holy underwear, never taking it off. All that is for the purpose of one day being a god. In other words, good Mormons who have progressed through everything and done everything the right way, the reason they have their marriages sealed is because they think that one day they and their spouse will have their own galaxy or planet or whatever to populate, that they will have spirit babies for all eternity, that they will be God over a planet, over a race of people the way we are today. So Mormonism technically believes that there are many gods in the universe, but they serve and worship only one of them. The Godhead for earth is to them really three separate gods. The Father used to be a man on another world who brought one of his wives with him to this world, and they both have bodies of flesh and bone. The Son is a second God who is literally begotten between God the Father and his goddess wife, and the Holy Ghost is a third God. Therefore, in reality, Mormonism is polytheistic with a tritheistic emphasis. Another dynamic, and you've heard me talk about this before, they also believe that Satan and Jesus are brothers. Satan and Jesus were both born of this God and his wife, and that one became the good son and one became the bad son. And so these are not the things that the Mormons who show up on your doorstep talk to you about. Because these things are so weird, they know that they will immediately turn you off. And so when they show up at your doorstep, they try to sound like evangelical Christians, talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. because they learned back in the 1980s through a public relations campaign that everybody in America thought they were a cult, and so they had to start talking more like Christian people if they were going to be accepted at people's doorsteps. Okay? And so, but when you really dig into them, they are basically polytheistic tritheists. That's what Mormonism is. All right, any question on any of those that we've talked about tonight? The blank on 16, this heresy, oh, I didn't tell you, this heresy is a denial of unconditional election. Number 16, this heresy is a denial of unconditional election, because man chooses, not God. What was your question, Anne Marie? Actually, not much Mormon theology comes from the Book of Mormon. Most Mormon theology comes from the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. Those are subsequent writings by Joseph A. Smith and additional revelations from the Mormon prophets over the years. And so if you were to read the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mormon sounds a lot just like stories from the Bible with the names changed, because they were. You know, the names and the plots are changed a little bit. The majority of Mormon doctrine, though, does not come from the Book of Mormon. Any other questions? All right.